This morning, turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are studying the story of Moses as it is given to us in the book of Exodus. The theme of this study is that the Lord's name may be known. It is the theme of the book of Exodus, that God is determined that his name should be known, first of all, to his people, and then through his people to the rest of the world. Let's read together. In the middle of this section, we are on the fourth plague this morning. We want to read about this. Chapter 8 and verse 20. These are the plagues, of course, the signs and wonders that Moses is giving to Pharaoh, that he is, in fact, an authentic messenger from God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to Yahweh our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." 2017 is coming to an end. It has been a particularly difficult year for people living in this country. In the U.S. alone this year, there have been 4 hurricanes which have destroyed thousands of homes. They have killed hundreds of people. They have done billions of dollars worth of damage. In California, wildfires are continuing to burn. So far, they have cost 42 people their lives. They have burned over 6 million acres at a cost of more than $65 million. Floods in our own state earlier in the year, as well as California, took 25 lives this year and cost over $3 billion in damage. That's just in the U.S. There were more than 1,300 tornadoes, which killed 32 people, destroyed homes, did $5 billion worth of damage. In addition, around the world, similar things have occurred. There was an earthquake in Mexico, monsoon in Bangladesh, a mudslide in Colombia, and flooding in Sierra Leone. Hundreds of lives were lost. People have been left homeless. And in less developed countries, the death toll will undoubtedly continue to rise because of malnourishment, famine, and all the rest. Insurance companies call these natural occurrences, these disasters, acts of God. Are they? Do these events that cause so much trouble, so much heartache, so much destruction and death and misery, do these kinds of things fall under the purview of God's sovereign plan? To put it another way, does he ordain their occurrence? Could he prevent them if he so chose? We like to sing around here the Crusaders hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." What do we mean when we sing that Jesus is Lord of all nature? That's the kind of question that is before us today. In our study, these 10 plagues, these signs and wonders affect nature. There are rivers, the Nile, that is turned to blood. There are pests, frogs, gnats, / mosquitoes, flies, and locusts, which cause havoc throughout the land. There is disease. Livestock dies. People are afflicted by boils. There is crop failure because of the existence of hail. Are these acts of God? Undoubtedly. God is giving these as signs to Egypt to say, "You want to know who I am, Pharaoh? This is who I am." Last week we saw that he is Lord of the nations. This week we see that he is Lord of all creation. There isn't anything that occurs, no matter how disastrous it may be, that occurs outside the purview of God's sovereign hand. As long as you understand some very important caveats, okay? These are really important, and you need to hear these on the front side so that as we progress through this sermon, they help to guide us and keep us from saying the right things and not the wrong things about God and his relationship to these kinds of natural disasters. First of all, and this is important, the same Yahweh who in Exodus chapter 8 and 9 and 7 and 10 and 11 causes this havoc to take place in the land of Egypt is the same God who Moses writes in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth. Yahweh is the great creator God. And you have to understand how that was disruptive toward the theology of pagan Egypt. They had many gods who were all responsible for various things. And the idea that there was one God who was creator of all and that he was the only God that existed was something that was just foreign to their thinking. So what God is doing is schooling the Pharaoh, the Pharaohs of the world, the Egyptians of this place, in a theology, in a basic theology, to reorient their thinking to say, our gods are absolutely helpless to do anything. And yet God, our Israel's God, Yahweh, can do anything that he wants to with any of these things. And we don't have the ability to stop them. This is really important. God created all things. And when he created these things, he looked at his creation and he said, "It is good." So whatever natural disasters occur today, whether it is an earthquake in Mexico or mudslides or famine or wildfires or buildings that collapse on themselves, while they occur under the sovereign hand of God, nevertheless, it must be really stated up front and be clear to you that that's not what the world was originally created to be. These things occur because of the introduction of the fall, because of the introduction of sin into this world. The reason why there is death and disaster and things get demolished is not because that's how God baked the original creation, but because man rebelled against his creator. And as a result of that, as we're going to see in a little bit in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself has been subjected to futility, to meaninglessness, to vanity, to all of these things. Now, that leads to another caveat. if it is true that these natural disasters occur as a result of humanity's sin, we have to be really careful not to take the next step and to assume that we can say that particular calamity occurred because of that particular sin. I will remind you, in Luke chapter 13, in fact, just turn over there with me. I want you to see this. In Luke chapter 13, a couple of very unsettling events has taken place. And there are some who come to Jesus and they want to make sense of this. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate, the Roman governor, had killed a bunch of Galileans who were at the time sacrificing to the Lord. Now, why in the world would the Lord allow that to occur, right? Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, a congregation of people in Texas were gathered together, just like we are gathered together today. And a young man walked in with guns and ammunition and killed a bunch of them. This is the kind of hard question that Jesus is being asked. Why would God allow that to happen? Okay? Look at how he responds. Verse 2. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Evidently, that was their theology. It is the theology of a lot of people. If that church got hit, it must be because that church in some way had compromised the gospel. The reason those Galileans died is because in some way those Galileans were worse sinners than all the rest of us. Right? If the San Andreas Fault suddenly throws California into the Pacific Ocean, your Facebook feed is going to be littered with people who are going to tell you that this was God's judgment on California for whatever reason, right? And they're going to tell you that they know exactly why these kinds of things occurred. I'll remind you what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. We have to guard ourselves continually against the presumptuousness of saying, I know why a particular thing has occurred in this world. We can broadly say these things happen because sin has entered into this world, and this is the result of our sin. We don't have the right to say, I know why those Californians died. I can tell you specifically what happened. And yet, people try to do that all the time. Remember the people that came to Jesus? There's a blind man who had been blind from birth. And their theology said the reason that he's blind is because he either sinned or his parents sinned. Remember that? And what was Jesus' response to them? It's not either of those things. You're wrong. Yes, blindness occurs like any other handicap in this world because sin has entered into this created order and made a mess of things. But you're drawing the wrong conclusion about this particular person. All right, so back to Luke chapter 13. Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, when these kinds of disasters occur, they are occurring in a world that is full of sin. It was not the way that God had originally created the world, and it isn't going to be the way that the world is going to be recreated in the age to come. Having said that, Our proper response is that when we see that, A, we're looking at fellow sinners, and so it is very right for us to have compassion toward them and to do what we can to relieve their misery. We're not better people than they are, Jesus says. They're not worse sinners than we are, Jesus says. And so from a human standpoint, it is entirely appropriate for us to look at their misery and their suffering and to say, what can we do as fellow sinners who have received the grace of Jesus Christ to help alleviate the suffering that they're enduring right now? Secondly, Jesus says, our response should not be, why did that occur to them? The real response should be, why hasn't it happened to me? If I too am a sinner, in need of the grace of God, then the question isn't why fires have broken out in that particular city. The question is, why have I not been consumed by God's justice and His wrath? No, I tell you, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. The Scripture, of course, says repeatedly that God is the God of creation. I just want to read some verses to you. Listen to Job, what he says in Job 26. He stretches out the north over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. But these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. This Yahweh, who is directing Moses and Aaron to stand before Pharaoh, to do these miraculous signs and wonders, is none other than the only God who exists, the God of all creation, the Lord of all creation. And he proves it over and over again by doing things which the magicians of Egypt cannot duplicate. He is undercutting all of their religious assumptions. He is saying, you're worshiping the wrong people. There is only one rightful being in all of the universe that is worthy of your praise and your adoration. And you need to repent before him. Yahweh, the Creator, controls all creation and directs it for his purposes. I know that there are well-meaning Christians when these kind of natural disasters occur, want to in some way free God from any bad publicity. They act like God's PR person, right? And they want to immediately say, well, God has nothing to do with these things. As though, if you think about it, that's somehow more comforting. Are you more comforted that things occur outside the power of his control? Is it more comforting to you to think that these things are happening in this world and God is standing on the sidelines? No, of course not. We want a God who is sovereign over these things. We want a God who can speak and still the storms. Remember Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? He's asleep. He is worn out. He's lying in this boat and he is completely out. And the disciples, who are experienced men of the sea, they're being tossed and thrown around in this boat. And they're frightened. They are very frightened. And they look down and Jesus is sleeping. And it angers them. It angers them that he would be asleep while their lives are in danger. And they wake him up and they say, Lord, are you going to really sleep while we're perishing? And Jesus stood up in the boat And he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the waves and he said, peace, be still. It was just like that. And Luke says something really interesting. He says, these disciples who were afraid of the winds and the waves were now very afraid. And they say to one another, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? I'll tell you who he is. He's the Yahweh who is revealing himself to Pharaoh. You want to know who he is? He is Lord of all creation. Now, having said that, here's another caveat. When we say that God ordains all things that come to pass, including these kinds of natural disasters, what we don't mean is that God puts his finger in the Atlantic Ocean, just off the coast of Africa, and he begins to swirl the water like that until suddenly a hurricane is formed and it moves its way across the Atlantic over into the Caribbean. There are physics involved in this. There's meteorology that is involved in all of this. But where do those laws come from? Where did those laws originate with? With God himself. God doesn't say to the water, spin up and fly over there. Instead, it is part of his large purpose and plan in this world to direct creation according to these things. And it happens because of our sin and our fall. It is his purpose that he should be known. Back to the book of Exodus again. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. I'm going to do these acts of judgment, he says in verse 4, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them, my purpose in doing all of these things is that they will know who I am. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. Look at chapter 8. We read it a moment ago, verse 22. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Look at verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Same chapter, verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. This is an answer, of course. Chapter 5, when Moses first goes in to see him and says, we've met with our God. He's appeared. There's a theophany that has occurred. He has spoken to us, and we have a message. The message from the Lord to you is, these are my people that you are afflicting. Release them and let them go. And Pharaoh says, and who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. And if you think I'm going to let your people go, you've got another thing coming. God says, then I'll show you who I am. I am the Lord of all creation. So he uses creation to make himself known, his power and his Godhead, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, which is evident to all of mankind. He also uses creation as a tool of his justice, in this case, unrelenting justice. I was having a conversation with somebody after the service last week, and we were just talking about how awful it would be to live in Egypt during this time. You need water to live. And the Nile is your source of water. And if now suddenly that water is turned to blood, and it lasts for a week, what kind of misery did that bring to this place? I hate it when I have one fly in the house. Can you imagine having the entire house full of them? You like mosquitoes? We'll give you mosquitoes. Mosquitoes by the boatload, with all of the attendant disease that they bring. Never had boils before. I can't imagine that would be a pleasant experience. Never lived in unrelenting darkness for an extended period of time. Must be awful. You farmers know what it's like to put seed in the ground with the expectation that in the fall you're going to have a harvest. And it comes up and it starts to grow, and a hailstorm blows through, and all that work is destroyed in a moment. Unrelenting judgment against these people. So yes, God does use these kinds of things, His own creation, to judge us. It's also discriminating justice, right? Here in chapter 8, also in chapter 9, the Lord says, I'm going to put a dividing line. Here's Goshen over here, where all of the people of Israel are living. These are my people. Here's Egypt, and here's where all of your people live. And from this point forward, all of the plagues are only going to affect those of you who live in Egypt. If you cross the border and go into Goshen, you're going to notice there are no mosquitoes, no flies, no darkness, no boils. Their livestock lives. Their hail, or their crops don't get destroyed by hail. How can that happen? I mean, the New Testament tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And most of the time it does, right? If an earthquake occurs, it isn't just unbelievers that are affected by that. Believers are also caught up in that. But in this situation, God wants to make a point. He wants to make a point that I am going to shelter my people from this justice so that you will know who I am. I can even control where hail falls. I can control where tornadoes go. I can control where mudslides occur. So that you will know I have complete and total control of all of creation. He uses creation as a tool of His mercy. The same plagues that afflict Egypt become a source of deliverance for Israel. Again, chapter 7 and verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The last great sign that God gives to them, of course, is that happens on the night of the Passover. When the angel of death goes throughout all of the land and firstborn males, not only of families, but also of livestock, are destroyed. And yet, when God comes in that kind of avenging justice, and He finds a home that has blood over and around the door, He passes over that. He withholds His justice. And it's, of course, at this point that you and I begin to think forward. We begin to trace the trajectory of this theme as it moves through the Old Testament and as it finally comes to the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see how discriminating God is in His justice. In fact, He's so discriminating in His justice that Jesus that stands up in that boat and says to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still," and it was, finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting to the will of his Father, accepting upon himself God's justice in order that God might show mercy. It's not a surprise to me that God, demonstrating the continuity of these stories, causes all kinds of cosmic disturbances to take place at that moment. The ground begins to shake. Darkness envelops the cross. It is as though God is saying, "My Son is becoming Pharaoh. He's becoming the Egyptians in order that he might suffer my wrath and my justice in the place of sinners like you and like me. And those very actions become for us the means of our deliverance, our salvation, the place where God passes over us. And on Sunday morning, the tomb is emptied because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He demonstrates that he is not only Lord of all creation, he is Lord of something even more marvelous. He is Lord over life and death. And because that's the case, we can turn to Romans chapter 8. Passage that we looked at briefly this morning in Sunday school. And I want to close on this note. Every time you hear a news report that an earthquake has hit somewhere in the world, or that tornadoes have broken out somewhere and hurricanes have begun to form in the Atlantic Ocean or typhoons out in the Pacific, every time you hear that, I want you to hear these words from Paul in Romans chapter 8. He's giving us a theology of this occurrence. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, he's going to tell us what that is in just a moment. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Right? This is not the way the creation was originally designed. This is what it has become because it has been subjected by God as a result of our sin. So he subjected it, now notice this phrase, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So, we saw a little couple of infants here in front of us this morning. Was it that long ago that their mothers were groaning in childbirth? Any woman in this room who has gone through childbirth can identify with the illustration that he's giving. Any man that has been present when that's happening also knows. So next time you hear a story that the earth has begun to quake or that the wind has begun to howl or the heavens just turn off and the sun beats down and bakes without any rain whatsoever, I want you in your mind to think of this passage of Scripture and I want you to hear the groaning of childbirth, of the entire creation saying, when will the sons of God be glorified? Because when they are glorified, then all of this will be lifted. This is the hope that we have, that the new creation is going to come. Peter says, this present creation, the heavens and the earth, will melt away in a fervent heat, and then God will recreate the entire order into a habitation where there is no pain, no suffering, no tears, no death, no destruction, no disease. It will all be vanquished. You know why? Because the Lord of creation entered time and space, became one of us, suffered under the groanings of that creation in order that he might die as a substitute for people that were subject to its pain, was raised gloriously ascended to heaven, from which he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, you and I will be liberated from our present condition, and this entire world will be renovated. And in those days, there will be no breaking news. Another catastrophe, another act of God has occurred. And that day, we will live in the true, pure freedom of the resurrected sons of God. So today, the message to you is the same message that Jesus gave to those that spoke to him. Repent. Believe. There is a God, the God of all creation, who is also the God of the new creation. And he is offering to you a free, full pardon of sin if you will but come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you that the justice which should rightly fall upon our heads has fallen upon the head of Jesus, the Word made incarnate, creator of all, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and through whom all things have been created, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. It is an amazing thing that he should become like one of us, the God-man, who is subject to the same death and destruction and decay of this world, and yet has been gloriously raised from the dead by your power, a power that is at work in us. So I pray, O Father, that every person who is here, no matter what their age, no matter whether they're members of our congregation or not, that they may hear the call of Christ. They may respond in faith and in repentance and trust him to the saving of their souls. And for those of us who have already done so, may we have great compassion upon our fellow humans who suffer under this world's curse and point them to the Jesus who can save them also. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.